Philippians then in chapter 3, starting to read at verse 12. Well, actually, it might be worth reading from verse 10, because that helps puts Paul's words in verse 12 into context. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And we thank God for the reading of his word. I guess one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament is Paul's conversion. Here was this man walking along the road that led to Damascus, full of murderous thoughts towards the Christian church. He was a Pharisee, and he thought that he was doing God's work by putting these Christians into prison and approving of their deaths. But it was along this road that the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ met with him. And he realized in a moment that he was a desperately wicked sinner and not in a good place. But he came to put his faith or his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to know the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. He came to know the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to all those who put their faith in him. And this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, was something that Paul rejoiced in, gloried in. It was so wonderful to think that when God looked upon him, he didn't see his sin, he saw the righteousness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way, isn't it, that we can stand before a holy God. But not only did Paul want to be found in the righteousness of Christ, he wanted to know Jesus more and more. He also wanted to become increasingly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these thoughts he spells out in the early verses of Philippians and chapter 3. And we spent our time this morning looking at verses 15 through 21, where Paul tells us how we, as believers, those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, can be increasingly conformed to his likeness. This is something that we should want as believers, recognizing that there is much joy to be found in this. This morning, I pointed out how Paul, in this letter, warns his readers about two groups of people who would, if they followed them, rob them of their joy. I spoke firstly about the Judaizers, or what we might call the legalists. I also spoke about the sensualists, these ungodly people who live in worldly ways. Paul wants to warn the believers in Philippi about these two particular groups of people, because if they are led astray by their false teaching, then they will fail to know the joy that God wants them to enjoy. Paul wrote this letter, as I said this morning, in order that believers might know great joy. I hope we know this evening that God is not a killjoy. God wants us as believers to know great joy. And great joy is to be found in trusting in the Lord Jesus, knowing the Lord Jesus more and more, and walking with him day by day, being increasingly conformed to his image. How then can we become more like Jesus? Well, we noted three things this morning. Let me just remind you of what we noted. Firstly, by setting our minds on this goal, this goal of Christ-likeness, this goal of perfection or holiness. We need to have goals in life. We need to clearly establish them. Firstly, then, by setting our minds on this goal. Secondly, by looking to the Lord for direction. You know, how can I be like Jesus? How can I do and say those things that Jesus wants me to do and say? Well, we need to look to the Lord. We need to look to the Bible, to God's Word, for direction. And thirdly, by following the apostolic example with others. And I want to just very briefly stress with others again tonight. Yes, we follow the example of Paul, because he followed the example of Christ, but we want to do this together. You know, we need one another. It's difficult living the Christian life in isolation. It's so encouraging when we can walk through life seeking to be like Christ together, encouraging and blessing one another along the way. But tonight we're going to think about two further ways in which we can become more like the Lord Jesus. And the first way that we can be helped to become more like the Lord Jesus is by bringing to mind that we are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul says, isn't it? In verse 20, the beginning of verse 20, when he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Philippi was an important Roman city, and it has been described as Rome in miniature. And Rome, of course, had its values. It upheld certain things as being important. And two things that it considered to be very important were power and pleasure. And these Christians in Philippi, no doubt, had access to all kinds of pleasures. But Paul wants to remind them that though they may be citizens of Rome, they are also citizens of heaven. Part of the secret of living the Christian life is knowing who we are. On a Sunday evening, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've taken a break over the Christmas period. But we've seen in chapter 1 how that Paul emphasizes how rich we are as Christians, as those who are in Christ. Incredibly rich. We're the richest people on the face of the earth. Paul wants to impress upon the believers in Ephesus how rich they are. Here in Philippians, he wants to impress upon them who they are and what it is that they belong to. We're citizens of heaven, he says. If you're a Christian here tonight, do you know that you're a citizen of heaven? That you belong to the kingdom of God? That you're a child of God? That you're an heir of the things of God, a joint heir with Christ Jesus? Do you know that your name is written on heaven's register? If you're a citizen of heaven, then it follows that we should live according to the values of heaven. You see, when we know who we are and what we belong to, it should affect the way that we live, the way that we conduct our lives. If we're a policeman or a fireman or a school teacher or a member of parliament or whatever, we will recognise that certain standards are expected of us, that we are to behave in certain ways. Well, as citizens of heaven, we are expected to behave in certain ways. And let me say that it ought to be our joy to live in these ways. How can we become more and more like Jesus? Well, one thing I believe that will be extremely helpful to us is a recognition that we are citizens of heaven. Primarily citizens of heaven. It will cause us to want to be more like Jesus, to behave in a more Christ-like way. But secondly, I believe that we can become more like Jesus, and we'll spend more time on this thought, by living in the light of Christ's return. Paul says in verse 20, "And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." I found out this week that the return of Christ is mentioned in every New Testament book apart from Galatians and three other little books that are kind of tucked away at the back of the New Testament. 2 John, 3 John and Philemon. This fact alone surely stresses or impresses upon us how important the return of Christ was to the writers of the New Testament. I must admit that I find it amazing to hear from different Christian friends who go to Bible-believing churches that so little is said about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must admit that I don't know why that is, because I think as Christians we should give a lot more thought than we do to this great future event. We ought to be thinking as Christians more about the events that surround the return of Christ and the order in which we anticipate them coming about. Now, I don't know what you are this evening. We don't want to fall out over this. You might be a premillennialist. You might be an amillennialist. You might be a postmillennialist. You might be, I couldn't care less, a millennialist. Or you might just be a panmillennialist. In other words, you're living in the light of the fact that, well, it'll all pan out in the end, even though you don't understand it all. But we ought to give time and thought to these things, don't we? Because these things are spoken about in the Word of God, and these things were important to the apostles and to the early Christians. And Paul here says, "And we eagerly await a Saviour from there." We were up pretty early on Christmas morning, as I imagine lots of parents were. particularly those who have young children. And I looked at Naomi on Christmas morning, she was so excited. It looked as if she was going to sort of burst like a balloon. So excited. I don't want to suggest that Paul's behaviour was childlike, but there was a great enthusiasm, wasn't there, on his part, that one day his Lord was going to return. And this excitement was felt by many of the early Christians. And so we see him writing here, and we eagerly await our Saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke much about his return. In Mark 13, 26 to 27, he said this: at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. In John 14, verses 2 to 3, Jesus said this: in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus spoke much of his return to earth. Paul spoke much of Jesus' return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Jesus spoke much of his return. Paul spoke much of Jesus' return, and John also spoke much of his Saviour's return. Revelation 1, verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, is coming again. Now, we don't often take the time to do this sort of thing on a Sunday evening, or a Sunday morning for that matter, but I would like us to read a reasonable chunk of Scripture. Please will you turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter and chapter 3. And when I've read these verses, please don't close your Bible up. Leave it open at 2 Peter and chapter 3. These verses speak, you see, of the day of the Lord. They speak of the return of Christ. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, and we're living in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Reference there, of course, is being made to the time of Noah. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends: with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, as far as the Lord is concerned, it's only been a few days since the promises of his return were made. Seems a long time to us, but not a long time to him. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Jesus is coming again. And what sort of effect does this ought to have upon our lives? Friends, it ought to have a purifying effect. In other words, it should cause us to want to be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Listen to what Peter goes on to write. Verses 11 to 14. I said you needed to keep your finger in the right page. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I don't want Jesus to come again and find me in a place or doing something that I would be ashamed about, or that would cause me great embarrassment. I don't want Jesus to come again, only for him to point out that I've wasted my life living for this or living for that, when I could have been living my life for him and for his glory and honour. You know, we've all been given gifts, haven't we? God has apportioned them according to his will. How sad it would be if Jesus returned and said, why didn't you use that gift that I gave to you? I blessed you with so much. Why didn't you use that for me and for my glory? Why didn't you use that for my kingdom? I don't want Jesus to return to point out that I wasted my life. And I trust that would be true for you as well. You see, we must be mindful of the fact that when Jesus, in all his glory, comes again, accompanied by his holy angels, that we are going to have to stand before him and give an account of our lives. We won't be condemned as believers. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God's wrath will not fall upon us because of our sins. We're no longer objects of God's wrath. Once upon a time we were, but we've now been saved. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're under grace. We shall be ushered into the glory of heaven. Nevertheless, everything will be revealed, so that we might be rewarded accordingly. And the key verse for all of this is 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me just quickly read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the return of Christ, thinking about the return of Christ, ought to have a purifying effect upon our lives. You know, sometimes the Christian life is really tough, isn't it? So sometimes we find temptations coming our way from just about every direction. When that happens, think about the return of Christ and endeavour to be faithful. Endeavour to be like Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. As I conclude this evening, let me ask you to turn quickly back to Philippians and chapter 3. Though I'm going to finish really by pointing out to you what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. I didn't really want to comment on this particular verse this evening, but it is a verse that kind of sums up all that's gone before and prepares the way for all that is to follow. It's what we might call a connecting verse. Therefore, my brothers, says Paul, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He's warned these believers against the Judaizers or the legalists. He's warned them against the sensualists, these enemies of the cross of Christ, these worldly men who seek to gratify the cravings of their sinful nature. He sought to guard them against such. And he's impressed upon them that the need to trust in Christ, to glory in Christ, to want to know Christ more, to want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And why? Because joy, real deep-seated joy, is to be found in Christ, in trusting him, in knowing him, in walking with him and becoming increasingly conformed to his image. But how do we become more like Jesus? Well, this is the question, isn't it, that we've asked ourselves today. This morning we saw that it's by setting our minds on this goal, this goal of Christ-likeness, by looking to the Lord for direction and by following the apostolic example with others. This evening we've seen that it's by knowing that you're a citizen of heaven and by living in the light of Christ's return. Two quotes as I finish tonight. The first one comes from C.S. Lewis. He says this: our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then a last quote. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it while others have not. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. Firstly, not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that, but when dying said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day, and having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where then is the real deep-seated joy to be found? The answer is simple: in Christ alone. And today has been an encouragement for us to simply look to the Lord Jesus, to trust in him, to glory in him, to want to be more like him, to want to know him better. The wonderful thing is that however difficult and trying and discouraging our circumstances become in life, we can always know joy in the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul was able to write in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." You know, Paul was beaten here and imprisoned there, but I can't imagine that there was a more joyful man on the face of the earth at the time in which he lived. I'm reading the story of Hudson Taylor, a man who went to serve the Lord in China, and I just don't know whether I could ever have lived the way that he did. It was so rough, it was so difficult. Life was as hard as one could ever imagine, but as you read his story, it's wonderful to learn of how much joy in Christ this man knew, that there is joy. There really is joy in knowing Jesus and walking with him. Friends, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we enter in to 2014. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we know a joy that the world can never know. The world may know a lot about happiness, but it does not know this deep-seated joy that can be found in knowing Jesus, being saved by Jesus, and walking with the Lord Jesus and being increasingly conformed to his image. Lord, you created us to know this joy, and yet it all went so horribly wrong when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. But it's a joy that mankind can know once again. A joy in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to know more of your joy this year. And so may there be less of self and more of him in our lives. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him, whatever it is that we're going through in life. And may others see that joy that we know. Indeed, may they come to know this joy for themselves. Lord, we want to be good citizens of your kingdom. We want to be good ambassadors of heaven. Oh, help us to live in such a way that we make the Christian life attractive. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.